Romans chapter 12, and I'm going to read the first two verses. Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Sacrifice. Sacrifice was an idea that the ancient man or woman was all too familiar with. The sight of smoke wafting between the pillars of a Roman temple, or up from some Roman villa, or from a household shrine, or if you were a Jew, the taste of a Passover lamb, or the smell of incense in the air, or the sight of a priest walking down the street. It didn't matter if you were a Jew, it didn't matter if you were a Gentile. All of the members of the church in Rome, and this is a letter written to that church, would have been perfectly familiar with the idea of sacrifice. Sacrifices were at the heart of Jewish religion. Sacrifices were at the heart of pagan religion as well. And in fact, one of the things which made Christians so distinct in the first century was that they didn't do sacrifices. Compared to other religions, this was the kind of gaping hole, really, in the middle of the Christian religion. Well, there was no sacrificing going on. In the eyes of Christians, then, sacrifices were no longer a necessary part of their worship. According to them, the time of sacrifices had come to an end. Or had they? Because here in Romans 12, verse 1, Paul begins by making this appeal. And what is his appeal? Well, he appeals to the Christians to offer sacrifices of their own. In Romans chapter 12, Paul tells the church to offer their Christian sacrifices, living sacrifices, as he goes on to explain. What does he mean by this? Well, in answering that question, I have 5 points. Footnote, don't be too scared. 4 points this evening, and each point begins with the words, Christians offer. And the first is this. Christians offer grateful sacrifices. Christians offer grateful sacrifices. Now, it's possible that when we think of the Old Testament sacrifices, we immediately think of those sacrifices which were dealing with sin. The idea is then that the animal bleeds and dies and gives up its own life in the place of the sinner. And clearly that's very true for many of the Old Testament sacrifices. We have sin offerings. Jesus himself is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's the fulfillment of that kind of sacrifice. But it's important to remember that actually the idea of sacrifices, even in the Bible, is a much bigger idea than that. So, for instance, in the Old Testament, you will have whole burnt offerings. That's what Noah offers after the flood. And the idea there is not one of something dying in one's place. No, rather the idea is one of devotedness. You're devoting the whole animal to God. You're holding nothing back for yourself. You're allowing the flames to consume it all and to puff up to him in a puff of smoke. Or then again, we have peace offerings in the Old Testament, or wellness offerings. And we're told again that these are offerings which are offered with thanksgiving to God. I read Psalm 116. Well, in that psalm, we have a man who is rescued from his enemies, and he's responding at the end of that psalm. How? Well, he responds, he says, with a sacrifice of thanksgiving. So the point is that even in the Old Testament, Those sacrifices then, they weren't just about appealing to the grace of God or invoking the grace of God. No, they were also about gratefully responding to the grace of God. They were about celebrating the grace of God. They weren't just statements of apology. They were statements of thanks. That's the point I'm making. Well, I'm saying something very simple here, which is this, that the sacrifices that Paul now requests that we Christians make in Romans 12 are likewise statements of thanksgiving. They are grateful responses to the grace of God. They are grateful sacrifices. Now, in Romans chapter 12 and from there on into, well, to the end of the book really, chapter 16, Paul is going to really kind of, he's going to move on in his argument in the book of Romans. He's really going to move away from theological argument in the main, and he's going to start sort of really giving the church some practical commands, so to speak. He's going to show them how they can offer their lives up to God practically. But I guess what we need to see before then is that all of that practical stuff which comes at the end of the book of Romans is responsive to something. All of this is performed in gratitude. These living sacrifices, which Paul is going to explain what that means, they're not trying to secure God's grace. They're gratefully responding to God's grace. Look at how the chapter begins. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, or we could translate it, in view of the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So the point is that Romans chapter 12 to 16, the second part of this book, the more practical book of a bit of Romans, grows naturally out of Romans 1 to 11, the more factual theological part of Romans. Christian sacrifice then is grateful sacrifice. It's responsive. It's performed in view of the mercies of God. The mercies of God, which Paul has been so carefully expounding to us over the previous chapters. I wonder which part of Romans you feel most comfortable in. Is it Romans 1 to 11? Or is it Romans 12 to 16? Perhaps you're a Romans 1 to 11 kind of person. You love thinking about theology. You love getting to grips with these big ideas. You like trying to understand Paul's definitions and his distinctions and trying to work all of that out. And you read those chapters and you're interested. You're asking the question, well, what are you trying to say here, Paul? And what do you think about the cross and the resurrection? And what exactly have those events accomplished in my life? And what place does Paul give to the Holy Spirit in all of this? And what's Paul's view of Christ's deity? And how does Paul dissect the process of salvation? And what's the place of Israel in all of this? You have all those kind of huge questions, and you find it quite thrilling then to explore those questions and to dig into them and to make sense and to try to find out answers. And let me tell you then, by all means, ask those questions and try to find out their answers. Pick up your Bibles, burrow down into the details of Romans 1 to 11, or indeed any other epistle, or any gospel, or any book of history, or any part of the scriptures, and enjoy the theology. But as you do that, just remember this, that the more you study this theology, and the more you get a sense of its grandeur, the more it should compel you to respond and to offer up your life as a living sacrifice. The point is that Christians, we can't just read this stuff and believe this stuff without it having a personal impact on our lives, on our behaviour, on our attitudes, on our disciplines, on our prayers, on the way we treat our wives, on what we talk about and what we think about. And let this be a challenge then to anyone here who may be growing big-headed but cold-hearted. A clear view of the mercies of God does not allow you to be intellectually active but morally dormant. No, it compels you to act with gratitude, to offer up your life as a a living sacrifice with thanksgiving, a grateful sacrifice. Then again, maybe you're one of the other kind of people, maybe you're more of a Romans 12 to 16 sort of person, and you think, well, the Christian life is essentially practical. It's about loving God, and it's about loving our neighbour, and perhaps you look at the church and you think to yourself, well, there's all of this sort of teaching going on, but there's not enough preaching going on. There's all this theology, there's not enough practice, and we might be intellectually strong, but we need more love in our lives, we need more devotion in our lives, we need more discipline in our lives, and I don't disagree with that at all. But in your case, I would say, well, just remember this. Remember that the first verse of Romans 12 contains that word, therefore. I appeal to you, therefore. That is to say, you can't read Romans 12 to 16 without really understanding first Romans 1 to 11. The practical chapters here are written in view of the mercies of God, as Paul says. The mercies of God, which, as I say, have been outlined so carefully and forensically and beautifully in the previous 11 chapters. So you can't have lots of Christian activity and lots of Christian devotion and lots of Christian love without lots of Christian theology. Lots of theology does not rot souls, as some people say. No, good theology always should energize souls and activate souls, because the more you understand in here the mercy of God, the more you should feel personally indebted to it, and the more natural and the more grateful your sacrifice to him should be. So Christians offer grateful sacrifices. Point number two, Christians offer living sacrifices. Christians offer living sacrifices. That's what Paul says, isn't it, in verse 1. Present your bodies as living sacrifices. Our sacrifices, in other words, are not one-off occasions where you sort of have these special moments which stand out from the rest of your life, although there is a place, of course, for those moments. But the sacrifices that we offer as Christians then, they don't end the moment that the last puff of smoke sort of drifts off from the burnt wood pigeon. No, Christian sacrifices are different in that they are perpetual. They are encompassing. They are engrossing. They are conscious. They are living sacrifices. The reason that we Christians don't offer pigeons and lambs and goats is because in our case, we have a clear perception of this, that the Christian life is itself the sacrifice. It is itself the offering of gratitude. We are living sacrifices. We are to offer ourselves to God, not just on little occasions here and there, but rather every year, every day, every minute, every second. It is all for him. Now, notice two things about these living sacrifices. Firstly, they are embodied. What do I mean by that? Well, verse 1, Paul says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, right now I am looking at a room full of bodies, heads and arms and legs and eyes and mouths and ears. And I'm saying, do you realize that as a Christian, you have a responsibility over all of that? Paul wants you to be able to look at your body, the physical body, and say, this is my offering to God. Where this goes, and what this does, and all the things which come out of its mouth, and all of the things which go into its mouth, and what it looks at, and what it fills its brain with, and what it touches, and every posture of the body, and every motion of the body, and every performance of the body. Think of all of that as your offering to God. How much you rest with this body. How much you indulge this body. All of that is relevant to your offering to God. And when you frame it like that, it's quite challenging, isn't it? Every time those eyes have given that second inappropriate glance, or every time that hand has pinched one too many crackers and cheese from the table and you've indulged yourself in ways that you shouldn't have this Christmas. Or every time your mouth has said something which isn't accurate, isn't true, or is hurtful, or has been designed to pierce someone and make them hurt. Can you offer that to God? That's the question. Can you offer that to God? Is that the offering he deserves? Is that the sacrifice he wants? Now, Paul says that we should offer our bodies, we should present our bodies holy and acceptable. This is sacrifice language, isn't it? Holy, set apart, devoted. We're setting our bodies apart to God. We're devoting all of their behaviours to him. We're setting all of this aside and we're saying, this is yours. I'm offering all of this, this body, to you as a living sacrifice. So our living sacrifices are embodied, but then also, secondly, it's important to remember that at this point, we're not withholding our minds, are we? It's not just that we're offering the bodies, but not the minds themselves. No, Paul says that our living sacrifices are spiritual worship, there at the end of verse 1. This is your spiritual worship, or we could translate it reasonable worship. The Greek word is logikos, and you can see there the English word logic. You could translate this rational worship or reasonable worship. And probably what Paul is saying here is that our worship of God with our body should be rational in the sense that it should involve our minds, it should involve our reason, it should involve our inner persons, our mental persons. I think that's why the ESV translates it spiritual. Here the spiritual sacrifice means our true internal worship. Not just our bodies. Not just putting our bodies through the correct motions. No, it's an internal thing. It's the same word that Peter uses in 1 Peter chapter 2 when he says that we should crave the pure spiritual milk. It's the same underlying word, milk which deals with our inmost persons. And these sacrifices then, they're involving the inmost being. We get a similar emphasis, don't we, later on in our verses. So verse 2, Paul is emphasising there the renewal of our minds. And our mind there refers to our moral mind, our moral motivations. So our living sacrifice then, it involves offering that part to God. He talks about discerning, approving of the will of God. This is all a mental, moral activity. So the simple point is that Paul is not saying, you know, make sure your bodies stand up at the right moment in the service and sit down at the right moment in the service and make the appropriate smiles and frowns at the right moment. Make sure your legs don't walk into the nightclub by accident. No, he's plumbing deeper than that, isn't he? He's saying, make sure your moral motivations are correct as you use this body of yours. And so it's a very big idea we're being presented with here, isn't it? As Christians, our worship to God is totally comprehensive. It involves every part of us. It has deep internal roots in the mind and in the heart, but it dictates the behaviour of every part of us. Our ears, our eyes, our mouths, our appetites, our thoughts, our sexuality, in public moments and in private moments. And I'm challenging you then, are you rallying your whole self, every part of it, in the worship of God? Can that word worship even be used to describe your total life? When God looks on your total life, can he say, this is worship? That's what we're being encouraged to do, to lay everything down on the altar in gratitude and to present our whole bodies and our minds and motivations as well as living sacrifices. So our sacrifices, Christians offer living sacrifices, Christians offer grateful sacrifices. And then thirdly, Christians offer pleasing sacrifices. Christians offer pleasing sacrifices. Verse 2 ends with these words, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And it's that second word there in the list that I just want to draw our attention to, acceptable, because we could translate that word something like this, well-pleasing. And again, I think this is sacrifice language. Paul is saying that the sacrifices that we offer to God in our lives should be and can be well-pleasing to him. They should be accepted by our God with pleasure. Now, as I say, this is sacrifice language, because the idea of God receiving sacrifices with pleasure is not new to the New Testament. No, it's an old idea, isn't it? It's an idea in the Old Testament. I talked about Noah offering his sacrifice. Well, when Noah makes that burnt offering in Genesis chapter 8, we're told that God smells a pleasing aroma. The smell of the sacrifice is pleasing to him. You read the book of Leviticus, and again, I think 16 times, it talks about pleasing aromas to the Lord. Smells which rise up from these sacrifices which the Lord takes pleasure in. Now maybe you hear that and you think, well, that's a bit of a primitive idea, isn't it? The idea of God, I mean, he doesn't have nostrils, and God is not sort of up there in the clouds, and maybe this is kind of a crude, early sort of religious idea that somehow God is like a man and he's up there in the clouds and he sort of smells our sacrifices in the smoke. It sounds a bit crude. It sounds a bit primitive. And, of course, it is a metaphor, isn't it? It's not describing a literal truth. But nevertheless, it is describing a truth. It is a metaphor which is trying to convey a very real, very important truth nonetheless, namely that God really does feel a certain way about the actions of his people in this world. So when an ancient Israelite takes some of his own livestock, a sheep or a goat, and he says to his Lord, Lord, you have been gracious to me. You've given me this wealth. You've given me this great flock, and I am taking this offering to you. And I am saying, Lord, you can have all of this. I'm going to burn it all up for you. Receive this, Lord God. Thank you. Well, the Lord is pleased. He's really pleased when that happens. He's pleased with this genuine worship. And the same is true in our New Testament times. This is not the only time Paul talks about pleasing sacrifices. In the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verse 18, Paul talks about the offering of a man called Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus has given the church a gift. He's given some of his own money to the church. And Paul says that the support of Epaphroditus, the support which he has shown to the church, is, 4:18 Philippians, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So again, Paul is saying that Epaphroditus' actions have been received by God with pleasure. God takes pleasure in what Epaphroditus has done. And that's just what he's saying here in Romans 12. We should offer our lives in such a way that they are acceptable, they are pleasing to God. And I'm emphasizing this because there's a tendency, isn't there, to say things like this. Well, we can't please God. We can't really please God. And there's a kernel of truth there, isn't there? Because we don't have any merit which can persuade God that we are good people. We don't have anything in ourselves which can merit the approval of God. That's true. But that doesn't mean God doesn't take pleasure in the actions of his people. No, God really is affected, I suppose we could say, by his people's behaviour. You know, smells are profound things, aren't they? It's true, isn't it? Smells are intimately connected to human emotions. You go out in the cold night and you smell the fish and chips sort of wafting out of the takeaway. It affects you at some level, doesn't it? It touches you in the deepest parts. You want those fish and chips. It gives you pleasure. And for me, it's the smell of chimney smoke down a country lane in some random little pit village in County Durham or something. And the smell of that just affects me at a level that I can't understand. The smell of a river. You know, all those years I spent with my dad fishing by the side of a river, and something about the smell of the mud and the Himalayan balsam growing on the side of the river, it just affects me in a deep way. Or you go into an old bookshop and you open up the book and you smell the fungus or whatever it is, which is creating that lovely smell of mustiness. And it's a glorious smell, isn't it? It's a deeply emotional smell. And these things then, these smells, they affect us in an overwhelming and rich and almost indefinable way. They give us a pleasure at that level. And in the same way then, the sacrifices that we offer up to God day after day, the decisions that we make, the things that you say, the attitude of your hearts, God receives all of that and it touches him in his very depths. And if it's good, it brings him pleasure. It excites him. He enjoys it. And so take note. This week, as you go about your day-to-day life, and as you make those little decisions, which perhaps at one level seem very inconsequential, there is an eternal God who is interacting emotionally with your day-to-day life, and your decisions, in a mysterious way that I can scarcely understand, leave an impression upon him. They affect him. They please him if they are good. And that's what we should do. We should please our God. So Christians offer grateful sacrifices. Christians offer living sacrifices. Christians offer pleasing sacrifices. And then fourthly and finally, Christians offer true sacrifices. Now, when Paul says here in verse 1, the end of verse 1, that we offer this spiritual worship, this inner worship, this rational, reasonable, appropriate worship, I think he's probably contrasting that with the false worship which is going on in the world around the Romans. I mean, the Roman Christians, they're looking around and they're familiar with sacrifices. They're familiar with worship to gods. We've already talked about the smoke which is incessantly drifting out of the temples around them or the household shrines. There's something universal about the need to worship, to present sacrifices. And virtually every religion in this world has some place for that. But in all of those other religions, that worship and those sacrifices, the Bible says, are warped by sin. And chiefly in this way, they have fixated their worship on false objects, on false gods. Now, Paul has already told us this. At the very beginning of the book of Romans, he opens his theological argument with Romans chapter 1 and his description of the world around us and the depravity of humankind. And he said there that the world is without excuse, that the eternal power and divine nature of God has been clearly perceived by the world, but although the people of the world knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, he said. And he said there that the people of this world exchanged the glory of God for images representing mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And he says that they worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. So this is false worship. And the people of Rome are used to it. It's going on all around them. And the result is, of course, that this false worship has effects on the worshipper. The more man worships these images, these animals, the more, Paul says in Romans 1, he becomes like these images, these animals. In Romans 1:28, Paul says that God gives people over to a debased mind. Debased mind. The word is adokimos, and it means worthless, or disqualified, or depraved, fundamentally wrong. Something has gone fundamentally wrong in these people. That's what they're being handed over to. Well, I tell you that, because that word, adokimos, is the opposite of the word that Paul uses here in chapter 12 and in verse 2. Dokimazo, that's the word he uses when he's describing the discerning mind of Christians who approve of God's will, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. Let me put it like this. In Romans 1, what we see there is really the total collapse of the human being and the total collapse of human society under the influence of sin. And we have this kind of downhill flow, don't we? You know, man is made under the image of God, as the image of God, in the image of God, and he has an awareness of God, and he has an impulse to worship someone, but instead of worshipping that God, he turns his attention to things beneath him. And he makes them gods, and he worships them instead. He makes idols and images in the form of animals and birds and people, and he channels towards these idols false worship, irrational, stupid, unreasonable, inappropriate worship. He serves and worships the creature rather than the creator. And what is the consequence of that? Well, the consequence of that is the total collapse of the human being. His mind becomes debased, confused, perverse. His actions, what he does with his body, what he does with his mind, what he gives himself to, what he sacrifices himself for. All of that corrupts him further and further and further until he becomes this pathetic, horrible animal, really. That's the picture we have there. That's what false worship does to the human being. But what we have in Romans 12 is the opposite, isn't it? The Spirit of God pulls us up out of that downhill stream and calls us to something higher. We don't throw ourselves down and worship some creature. No, we offer our life as a holy sacrifice to God. That's what true worship looks like. This is the valid, proper, true worship, true sacrifices that human beings are called to. And as Paul says here, then, we don't conform ourselves to the world. No, rather we're transformed by the renewal of our mind. We recognize the corrosive patterns of society, all of the greed and all of the lust and all of the self-pity and all of the pride, and we see all of that and we say, not me, I have a higher God to worship. I have a God who is above all of that, and I want to be conformed to him. And so we give ourselves over to that God. And as we do that, we do not lose ourselves, we gain ourselves, don't we? We don't descend into the image of the animal. If anything, we renew ourselves into a more perfect image of the invisible God. As Paul says in Colossians 3, we put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. This is what our true Christian sacrifice looks like. So, as I finish this evening, let me just say this. The pursuit of holiness as a Christian, and this year as you face another year and you think to yourself, I want to be a better Christian. What you're pursuing there, the pursuit of holiness, it's not boring. Yeah, it's a tendency, isn't there? It's sanctification. What exactly is that? Well, it's just trying to do better, isn't it? It's just trying to do better. It's just trying to stop sinning. It's that's it. Just being a bit nicer. And deep down, that's a bit boring, isn't it? And that's kind of what Satan wants you to think, isn't it, really? I can offer you a much more exciting path. I can offer you pleasures. I can offer you something really spicy, really interesting, really fun. Worshipping God, that's boring. Worship me. Well, let me tell you that he is wrong. The liar is wrong. It's precisely the opposite. Because pursuing God, pursuing holiness, what does that mean? That means excelling. That means ascending. That means regaining a true humanity. That means yearning expectantly for the day when you will be glorified in body and spirit. It means enjoying something of that glorification already in this life. It means acquiring a sharper and more perceptive vision of the world. It means acquiring a taste for God himself. It means being a more noble and more advanced and just richer, more beautiful, more wonderful creature. It means being renewed, being transformed. It's the opposite of boring. In the final analysis, Satan is boring. Satan will be a smouldering, self-loathing lump in the heart of hell. And so will you if you follow him. So I'm not offering you that. I'm offering you true humanity. I'm offering you a life devoted as a living sacrifice to God. A worship, a form of life which rises you up into something more beautiful altogether. Will you go after that this year? Will you decisively make a break from the patterns of the world? And will you allow your life to be that true living sacrifice which becomes more and more conformed in the image of the object of its worship, God himself? What beautiful prospect we have as Christians this evening. Let us pursue and worship our God in all that we do. Amen.